Revival.
How we need it. Revival. How I need it. What is revival and why do we need it? For many, revival will mean the recovery of spiritual ground that has been lost and blessings that have been forfeited. Revival. However, in the goodness and mercy of God, it can also mean much more, rising above the status quo, going higher and beyond anything that we have known before. So there is recovery from a low level, but thank God there can be a higher level in revival. Why do we need revival? Well, we're all human. And as such, we tend to slip or slide backwards. We can become a little too comfortable. And then we become careless. We prefer to cruise rather than to climb. We can become lax, even lazy and half-hearted. And then we lose our spiritual tone. Oh yes, we still go to the meetings and conferences. We may still be involved in one way or another in assembly activities. Ah, but we have lost the warmth. We have lost the love. We have lost the zeal. We have lost our song and the infectious joy of the Lord that Nehemiah declared is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Mathematicians talk about reverting to the mean, and the graph of most of our lives is up and down and up and down and sometimes round and round. And even those whose lives seem to be progressively upwards might privately confess that they too have had their ups and downs. Now you think of biblical history. You think of the children of Israel. Read in the book of Numbers. And you think of them now redeemed from Egypt and traveling for 40 years through the wilderness. And it's just round and round, moaning and groaning, grumbling and mumbling. It just goes round and round and round. That cycle. You think of the time and under Joshua, they entered the land and first of all, they were ruled by judges, and some use the term the formula of the judges. Israel turns away from God. They sin. God sends them enemies. They're now in servitude. And then they come to life. They waken up and they supplicate God, this throne of God. And then God sends them a savior, a deliverer. It goes round and round and round, seven times at least. It's up and down and up and down and up and down. You think of the kings. All of the northern kings, the 19 northern kings were all evil. There were some good southern kings, Judah and Benjamin, in the south after the kingdom divided. There were some revivals. The last of the kings, the good King Josiah, aged 8 when he came to the throne. There was a wonderful revival in his day, but it didn't last. Soon things were just as bad as ever. That's human experience. I want to pause for a few moments to speak about a matter of great urgency. In a large company such as this, and many of you I do not know, there may be someone who needs emergency spiritual revival. There may be. Revival before it's too late. Now, let's be clear on this. Dear brethren and sisters, no believer can ever lose his salvation. Why? Because he's in the Savior's hand. He's safe. He's secure. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. But there's other things that you can lose. If you become careless and slide back and slide down, well, you can lose your joy, first of all, straight away. If your life is not in accordance with God's word, and other idols are claiming your heart, and you're slipping back, and you're getting careless, and you've lost your joy, you can lose your confidence in God. You can lose your peace. You'll lose your power. You can lose your testimony. You can lose your health. You can lose your life. 1 Corinthians 11, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. They had got so careless, and God loved them so much that he had to discipline his erring children. That's his prerogative. Things can get very, very low indeed. There may be sin in your life. Nobody else knows, only God. God and you. It can happen, you know. Still come to the meetings, still come to the conference, might even take part in some way, Christian activity, in the assembly. But your spiritual health is precarious. I remember working in the cardiac ward, and when the alarm sounded, whether you were in bed fast asleep, or whether you were in the hospital restaurant enjoying a meal, when that alarm sounded, you got up and you ran. It was a matter of life or death. Time was of the essence, and we were there at the bedside as quick as we could be to administer CPR, cardiopulmonary resuscitation, to keep the heart beating, to keep the blood flowing, to keep the vital organs perfused with oxygen. It was an emergency. And there may be someone here today, tonight, and your spiritual health is precarious. There's sin in your life. There are other things that have claimed your love. And you've backslidden very low indeed. Your life could end up being a waste. Now, let me tell you straight away, I can't help you. I can't help you. And dear brothers and sisters, they might give you advice, but they can't really help you either. But listen to me. There is one here tonight. He's been at every meeting of the Lurgan Conference, and he's known as the great physician. And he can help you. He knows more than we know. He's more holy and righteous than we are. He's more loving and tender than we are. It is said of him, a bruised reed shall he not break? A smoking flax shall he not quench? And he's waiting for you tonight to put things right and get back to him and get that resuscitation and get that love again for him. And he waits with open arms. Emergency spiritual revival. Ananias and Sapphira left it too late. They left it too late. So revival can mean different things. Just to refresh your memory, if you slip back, recovery. Thank God the recovery can go on to higher heights. But for some, it may be you. You may need emergency spiritual resuscitation before it's too late. Get back to him. Get back to him, his side. He will receive you. He will receive you. Now, revival begins with individuals. But inevitably, it can touch families. The circles can move out to touch the assembly, oh yes, and the neighborhood. And it may end with thousands being affected and blessed. It may involve whole cities being saved. Do you remember when Jonah went to Nineveh, the reluctant prophet, says in the scriptures that Jonah preached, but they believed God, and they repented. They had 40 days to repent, and they did. And the whole Nineveh, thousands, maybe millions, came back to the Lord. Came to the Lord. Repented. Do you remember the Samaritan woman? We were talking about evangelists. Oh, well, there was one. Now, a lady, she wasn't preaching, but she went back into her town and she told all the folks, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Her witness was that pivot for the conversion. Well, I don't know how big the city was, but it's, the Bible says many believed because of her testimony, and then many came and listened to the Savior himself, and they believed. One woman's witness. I would call that a revival. I would call that a revival. Just over 160 years ago, Mrs. Colville came over from the north of England to Antrim. She was a dear believer. And this dear lady was fearless in witnessing. And one day a young fellow called James McQuilkin overheard Mrs. Colville speaking to someone else about the scriptures. What happened? Well, James McQuilkin was saved. And then James McQuilkin found a few others who were also recently saved. There were four of them, and they met in the National Schoolhouse in the village of Kells, and they began to pray. And soon others were saved who prayed. And soon others were saved, and they prayed. And a torch was lit that extended throughout this province. It is estimated, and only God knows, that 100,000 people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God knows. Revival. The 1859 revival. Could it happen again? I don't know. I don't know. Only the Lord knows. But what we do know is that you and I need to be refreshed and revived in our own. Through his prophets had sent them and warned them. Their disobedience increased. They sank lower and lower into sin. And I think we must conclude God's patience ran out. Why do I say that? God is a patient God, of course. Let me read to you the fearful words of 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 to 16. God had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words, and misused his prophets. Oh, listen to these words. Until the wrath of God rose against his people. Listen to these words. Till there was no remedy. Those sad words. Till there was no remedy. And oh, the shock to these people who prided themselves on being the people of God. The promised land was overrun by the enemy, and the people themselves were removed and carried away off into Babylon. The house of God had already been polluted by the Jews themselves, but then it was ransacked and destroyed, and Jerusalem was burned, and the walls of the city were broken down, and the discipline of God lasted 70 years or so until God moved to bring them back from Babylon. Now, what we're going to try and do is review the last four revivals in the nation of Israel. The last four revivals. We can't go into any of them in detail, but we're going to think of them. And we're going to draw principles from the revivals that they had. There were four of them. Each one didn't last. That's the problem, you see. Now, to understand your Old Testament, just want to pause for a moment or two, because I'm not just too sure what sort of a grasp young believers today have of the structure of the Old Testament. Just give me a few moments. The structure of the Old Testament is vital to understanding the Old Testament. And it's not all in a chronological line. Now, it starts and proceeds in the early books chronologically, but then things can get a little bit muddled, and if you're not clear about what's happening, you'll be muddled in the Old Testament. So it's not all chronological. That's part of the problem for us to grasp. The Old Testament is in three groups. The books of the Old Testament, those 39 books, are in three groups. And they are like a three-tiered wedding cake. You've all been to weddings and these fancy cakes with all decoration. But often there are three layers. A base layer, and then a middle layer, and then a top layer. And the bottom, the base, are the 17 books of history. That's the base of the cake. And then on top of that, you have five books of poetry. And then on top of that, you have 17 books of prophecy. So it's one, two, three like that. Now take a slice through this cake. You might be reading in the Psalms, you see. So there you're in the poetry section in the middle there. But you cut down through the cake and you'll come to 1 Samuel, which is in the middle of the history books. So you see that double connection there. Although the Psalms are over there and 1 Samuel is over here, you see that it's the same timeline cutting through the cake. You read of Haggai and Zechariah right at the end. Of course, that is the end. Even in the prophetic books. But, well, would you believe in Ezra chapter 5? We're going to read of Haggai and Zechariah. So you're taking a slice through that top layer and you're finding in the history books, you'll find him there, the both of them there in Ezra 5. So it's not chronological right through. So we were reading in the last history books. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the last history books, and yet we're in the middle of our Old Testament. Did you notice? We read in the middle of our Old Testament for the last history book. So we'll leave that to the side. The structure of the Old Testament in the English Bible, quite different in the Hebrew Scriptures, but in our English Bible, history, and then poetry, and then prophecy. So it's not just a historical line. So don't get mixed up. Don't get muddled. Now, the other thing I want to just take a moment or two about, the history of Israel. Can't go into all the details, but just for tonight, think of Israel in Egypt. Over 400 years, they were in Egypt. That's where they became a nation, certainly numerically. Israel in Egypt. So what happened next? They were redeemed on the Passover night. Where do we find them now? In the wilderness for 40 years. Now, the wilderness experience of the children of Israel is not normative. I know we say this world is like a wilderness, but we're not meant to wander for 40 years. It took 11 days to go halfway. They should have been there in a few weeks, but because of sin and disobedience, they wandered 40 years. So Israel in Egypt, Israel in the wilderness, 40 years. And then under Joshua, they come into the land. First of all, ruled by judges, then by kings. Now Israel is in the land. We read those lovely books of Joshua and then Judges and Ruth, Samuel. They wanted a king. That's when the kingdom started with their choice of Saul, ruled for 40 years, and then David, 40 years, and then Solomon, 40 years, 120 years of United Kingdom, and then they divided. That's always the devil's work. to divide. He uses anything and everything. He could use you. He could use me. A careless word. A wrong attitude. Oh, we have to be very, very careful. Striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The devil's busy. He's ruthless. He's cruel. He's vicious. In your life, in your assembly, in your townland, that's the devil's work. And so we find that the kingdom divided. And the northern kingdom was so sinful that God took them away into captivity in Assyria 722 BC. We never really read of them again in the Bible. They've gone. Still around, but we're not sure who they are and where they are. The southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, they continue. There's some good kings. Like Hezekiah, like Josiah, the very last good king. And it seems God's patience ran out, as with them. And they're taken into exile. So Israel in Egypt, Israel in the wilderness, Israel in the land. Now Israel in exile in Babylon. And after that, through God's mercy and grace, God's at work to bring them back into the land after the exile. Ezra, after the exile. Nehemiah, after the exile. And Esther fits in there somewhere in the book of Ezra. It's all that time period. That's the end of Old Testament history. And we have read, therefore, from the book of Ezra. Now, I hope that's not been too heavy, but I do meet some young believers, and it is quite obvious they have never thought of these things before, maybe not been taught them before. And if you're not haven't this understanding of the structure and a little bit about the history, then it's all quite confusing, really. You're all over the place. So now we're in that post-exilic, the last history books read in the middle of our Bible. So what were these four revivals? First of all, under Zerubbabel, the governor with royal connections, and his compatriot, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, they led the first revival, and we've read of that. And what did they build first? Oh, thank God, they built an altar first. God first. This is what revival means. God first. That's what revival means. They built an altar. Remember when Noah came out of the ark? What was the first thing he did? He built an altar. The place was, I don't know how messy it was, but after the flood, the first thing he did, he built an altar and offered sacrifices to God. And the Bible tells us that God smelled that sweet savor. So they came back to the land. This is the first revival. And these good men helped to rebuild the foundation of the temple. We read that. We hadn't time to read all of the verses, but the foundation of the temple was. And then the enemies hindered them. Oh, that was sad. For 15 years, 15 years, there was no building. The enemies were successful in hindering them from continuing the building. Second revival, number two, Haggai and Zechariah, they stood up and they began to speak and encourage the people to finish the work. And that's exactly what happened, the second revival. And they didn't mind getting their hands dirty on the building site. Oh, no, no, no. But how long did it take now to rebuild the temple? 20 years, 15 idle years included, 20 years. How long did it take to build the temple in the first place? Just about 7.5 years. Is there a lesson there? Sometimes it's easier to do the thing right in the first place than to have to try to fix something up after it goes wrong. 20 years versus 7.5 years. That was the second revival. But then there was another decline. They needed a third revival. That was under Ezra. Ezra the priest. So we have a royal connection. We have prophets. Now we have a priest, Ezra the priest. The house had been repaired. But listen, it's not all about the building, isn't it? This is a lovely building. I was very glad to be shown round all the building the other day before the conference started, and we can do this here, and we have the partitions here, and we can use the balcony, and then the kitchens are here. And I was very grateful for. But it's not about the building, really. It's not about the house, it's about the hearts that are in the building, the people who are there. It's about people. It's about people. There are believers in Africa meeting under a tree. It's the house of God. When they meet in his name and he is in the center. It's not about the building. It's about the hearts. And that's what Ezra came to. The people need to be readjusted in their hearts. Holiness had to be restored. And I would like to say that this would come as a result of reverence for the word of God. So these are the last revivals in the history of the nation. Zerubbabel, the foundation. Haggai and Zechariah, the completion. Ezra, the hearts of the people. Final, under Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a civil servant in the royal catering department. Some 14 years later, he's away out there in Persia. And the king allows him to return to Jerusalem. What to do? To rebuild the walls and the gates of the city. And there was also need for repentance and separation from evil. So what we're going to do in the remaining time is we're going to try and draw out, that clock's going very, very fast, some simple lessons from these four last revivals of the nation of Israel after the exile. I must move quickly. First of all, reassessment. For a revival to take place, there must first be an honest and thorough reassessment of the true condition of things and where we are. When I say honest, I mean brutally honest. No excuses, nothing overlooked. We're sometimes very hard on others, very easy on ourselves. That's not going to bring revival to your heart and mine. We have to be honest. This is illustrated by Nehemiah, who was permitted by King Artaxerxes to go back to Jerusalem. He had heard a disturbing report, the walls, the gates. What did he do? He undertook a thorough secret inspection of the city at night. Went with a few friends. He took his mount, maybe a donkey or a mule, and he was riding around the walls checking. Everything was destroyed. Some places he had to get off his horse or wherever it was he was on because the walls had collapsed and it was a mess. The city was in ruins. What does he say? When he discloses his findings to his own people, he says this: we're in distress. The city is in ruins. We must rebuild, but God will be with us. So his trust was in God. We can't do it without the Lord. So there's this reassessment, this inspection. Now, you need walls, don't you? Walls speak of protection and separation. You want to keep some dangers out there. You don't want them to come in. You need walls. You know, in the local assembly, the dear elders, what a job they have to make sure nothing evil, nothing sinful, nothing wrong comes in. There needs to be protection. There needs to be walls. Ah, but also there needs to be gates. Gates speak of entrance and invitation. Both are necessary. And that's why you reach out with the gospel, so that others will be saved and come in. Join the company. Walls and gates. But there needed to be a reassessment. Is there not a need for us to be honest about our own spiritual condition? Are we giving the Lord our best? Or is it any old thing we'll do? How's your daily communion with the Lord? Are you reading your Bible every day? Every believer every day must spend time alone with God. Are you doing it? We talk about it, but are we doing it? Are you attending the meetings? Are you witnessing to others? Is your attitude when you come in here to meet with the Lord and to be a help to his people? Have you got the right heart, the right attitude? Or has your zeal cooled and your joy faded? It needs to be a reassessment. There needs to be, secondly, repentance. Repentance means a change of mind and heart leading to a change of direction. We preach it in the gospel. We say to the sinners that they must confess their guilt before God and turn to Christ in faith and repent. It's always linked with confession. And prayer life always is very important when it comes to revival. Nehemiah was a great man of prayer. Maybe 10 or 11 times you'll read of him praying. Some of them were just wee short prayers, arrow prayers. But prayer is vital in repentance and confession. You think of Ezra's time after the completion of the rebuilding of the temple. 20 years he was working on their hearts. And the princes, they took the lead. They said, listen, we have looked at our lives. We have sinned. There needs to be a change. We have intermarried. We have married wives from the nations around us, idol worshippers. They confessed, oh, what did Ezra do? He tore his garments, plucked at his hair and his beard, sat down, and then fell down on his knees, spreading out his hands unto the Lord, his God. Oh, you see the marks and scars of true shepherds of God's people who identify themselves completely with the companies they oversee. And those foreign wives had to be put away. There had to be repentance. It's not just a change of mind and heart, but it will be evidenced by a change in direction. Revival, reassessment, repentance, and then the return. The return. The return happened in three stages. We won't go into it. We'll just mention that by God's blessing and providence, he opened up the way. King Cyrus, of whom you read in Isaiah, 200 years before his birth, King Cyrus allowed the captive peoples from the exile to return. Remember, this is after the exile. They returned to the promised land. There's a principle here, dear brethren and sisters. Things are only put right where they began to go wrong. You remember Abraham had to retrace his steps after he strayed and got into trouble in Egypt. He had gone down. You know? Didn't happen just once. He returned and pitched his tent near Bethel where it had been at the beginning. Sometimes, dear believers, you know, have fallen in sin and had to be disciplined. They understand that, but they never come back. It's so sad. Maybe they're ashamed. We understand that. But they go away somewhere else that doesn't know them. That's not how you deal with it. You've got to come back in repentance, in humility, to come to know the joy of full restoration. Have you seen anyone restored to fellowship? Oh, it's one of the most joyful things. It really is. They've been maybe coming quietly, sitting at the back. Haven't been denying anything. They haven't been running away to hide. But the day comes. Oh, it's a lovely day. I hope you have the experience. You've known what it is to see believers restored to the Lord, returning to him. Reassessment, repentance, return, reverence for the word. That's throughout these revivals. We haven't time to read all the verses. A recovery of biblical truth and a united reverence for the word. The people gathered themselves together as one man. We read from Ezra 3 to give us a flavor. They builded the altar as it is written. They praised the Lord after the ordinance of King David. They kept the Feast of the Tabernacles as it is written. They were rediscovering the truth of God's word. Ezra was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. Later, the people themselves would tremble at God's word. Oh, had we time, we would have read from Nehemiah chapter 8. I don't know. We were saying about the Ephesians, the first letter they heard, their letter, would have been read to them. They wouldn't have had photocopies. They would have had to come and come to the meeting and listen to Ephesians being read from this scroll. Now, I'm sure you're glad you don't live in Ezra's day. What happened was there was a platform built, and there was about 13 others with him on the platform, and they started reading in the morning, and he went on and on and on and on and on. And you know, the people weren't sitting like you. They were standing through all of this reading of God's word. Oh, but they had the ears for it, and they had the heart for it. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, gave the sense, caused them to understand the reading. Changes had to be made. They were going to put their lives in line and in order with God's word, reverence for the word. Do you have a family altar, as it used to be called? Do you take time? Well, you won't find it. You've got to make it. Let's face it. Busy parents, you won't find it. You'll have to make it. To make it part of your family life, that the word of God will be read and your children will be there and it will be relevant to them, and tenderly you'll explain something to them and you'll pray for them and you might sing. We usually sing a little thing in the morning too, just to get our hearts in tune, you know. And let's have a reverence for the word of God. Let's recover. But there was resistance. There's always resistance. We haven't time to go into all of the elements, but the enemy was subtle. We want to join you. We're just the same as you, really. No. And then they used force and power. Have you ever found that when you decide to do something special for God, the next minute there's an obstruction? Have you ever found that? Something comes up. It's not going to be so easy as you thought. No, never is easy. He never promised it would be easy. But the moment you set your heart to do something special for God, there's a resistance. I will thank God for the reconstruction and the restoration, not only of the temple, not only of the city, but in the walls and the gates. But God did a work in the hearts of his people. No wonder there was rejoicing. I want to end with this. Rejoicing. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's why some of us, I don't think, we're too strong, we don't look too strong, and we've lost the joy, we've lost the song. It's all, that's what I do. Oh, may the joy of the Lord be our strength. The people kept the feast of unleavened bread with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. Why were Paul and Silas singing in the prison in Philippi, having been flogged, having been chained, having been thrown in and marked in the stocks, held in the stocks? Why was their joy? Their joy had nothing to do with what was around them. Their joy had everything to do with what was within them. Thank God, even in the prison in Philippi. So he's writing to the Philippians from prison. What does he say? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Oh, there's joy in getting for us, in getting back to God, in confession, finding his word again, returning. Oh, there'll be resistance. But get on with the work, the reconstruction, the restoration. And may you have that joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Psalm 80. I was reading it this morning. It was just happened to be in my little reading plan. Three times over in Psalm 80. Turn us again, O Lord. What does that mean? Turn us again, O Lord. Turn us again, O Lord. It means restore us, Lord. Restore us. Restore us. Now, if you have lost your joy, may you recover it. Get back to him. Give your best to him. Pour out your life for him. To love him better. To serve him better. To know him better. To walk with him. To talk with him. May it be your portion. Revive thy work, O Lord, begins with, revive me.